to Romans 10:5-13, starting in verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Good morning, dear church family. It is my pleasure to be in the Word of God and to have that time to really just saturate in His Word. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only Jesus Christ can take hearts that are naturally sinful, hearts that are quite selfish, and make them new. He can give us a new heart and bring us together and make us one family, that we would care about each other and we have a love for each other and we have a zeal for the purpose of God and who he is and what he does. This morning, Romans 10:5-13, if you'd mark your Bible there, we're going to see that Paul has a zeal. Paul has a desire for the people of Israel. He is in chapter 9 through 11. He's taking this section, these chapters, and he is focusing really on Israel and their salvation. And he is answering some questions. And as we get into these difficult truths, we find the sweetness of God. Though there are so many things that are difficult, and we may not logically understand the deep truths of God, they are true nonetheless. He is so good to give them to us. But when we can peer in and see His Word, He is so wonderful. And I hope you see that this morning, of just how loving and sweet and great and holy and perfect God is through His Word. In chapter 9 of Romans, Paul is speaking about Israel, and he starts out there in the first few verses that he has a great anguish in his heart for their salvation because they have rejected their Messiah. They've not just rejected him, they have put him to death. Though they are the chosen people, the Israelites, they were adopted. They had God's presence, his glory, verse 4. They were given the covenants, the promises of God. They were given the law, the way in which they were to live rightly with God, the temple services. They had the right way to worship God. And they were given the promises of the Messiah who would come and lead them and bless them and lead them into the kingdom. But they rejected him. And this is causing Paul anguish. And so Paul communicates a number of questions that arise. That God, in verse 6, the question becomes, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The question would naturally be, well, how have they fallen? Why have they fallen? Why are they not coming into this new covenant? Why have they rejected the Messiah? And he communicates that it is not the word of God that has failed. God's word is true. It is sinfulness, it is the hard-heartedness, it is man's responsibility that is real. They are rejecting him in a real way. But the promise of God still stands. There is a remnant in which God has always saved, and he will continue to save. And there will be a day that Paul will write about later of a fulfillment where Israel will come to him. And so It is not the promise of God that has failed. He gives the example of twins from Rebecca and Isaac, and that before they're born, whether they don't even do anything yet, whether good or bad, God's choice stands. God reserves the right to be sovereign. He reserves the right to be sovereign over everything, even salvation, election, and God chooses those who are his remnant, those who are his people. And so then the question would arise from that in verse 14. Is there no injustice with God, is there? After all, he is the one who is electing in salvation. And keep in mind this balance of God's sovereignty, because the verse we're looking at right here is God's election. And this morning we're going to see the other side of that balance is man's responsibility. We're going to see a part of that. But keep this in mind. Here's how he answers this question: is God unjust? Moses asked to see the glory of God. And something greater than visual, God gives him his word. His word is his very character, based upon who God is. And this is what he says about himself: I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is a merciful God. He is a compassionate God. If it wasn't for God's mercy and compassion, all would just receive his justice, because all have sinned and fallen short of his glory and would receive his wrath, and that would be a right thing. And God does reserve the right to pass over, to allow sinful man to do what he wants to do, and he'll honor a decision in that way, and he will even harden their hearts, meaning he will not restrict their evil. He will allow them to do what they desire to do and turn from him, and they will have more of what they want, and that is judgment that he communicates in the first chapters. He gives them over to what they want. That is judgment. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God is still enduring this time while they have life, allowing them to heap up rebellion and sin and offense to God. He is good. He is enduring. He is showing mercy and compassion when he saves. He is the God who saves. And then in verse 24, we see that this is open to the Gentiles. Verse 25, Hosea says, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And Paul communicates that the new covenant is open to all. And God has always had this. Hosea preached about it, that all could come. Though he chose Israel, there was always a place for the Gentiles. And Isaiah cries out with the remnant of Israel that there will be a day that they will cry out to him, though they are disobedient now. Verse 30 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue this righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. So the Gentiles are pouring into the kingdom, and it doesn't seem right logically. Israel was given all the benefits. Verse 31, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. So Israel is stumbling because of sin, because of a hard heart, a heart that does not love God, but a heart that has zeal, but yet it is not based upon knowledge. It is based upon a desire to be right by God, by their own way. They stumble over God's provision, Jesus Christ, him, the stone in which they stumble. Chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, Pastor Greg preached this for us last week. Paul recognizes Israel. He grew up with his brethren, his countrymen. He has a zeal for them. He loves them. It's genuine. He has tears for them. He's willing, if it were possible, to surrender his salvation for them, that they would be saved. He has tremendous love for them, but they have not pursued salvation according to knowledge. Even though they have been given the word of God, they have stumbled over the words of God and have come to their own way to try to be righteous, and that is by works. Verse 3, for it is not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own. They've rejected God's plan and God's way. God's way has always been by grace. God's way has always been by faith. But they have hard hearts. They do not see the true holiness of God, the sweet provision of God and his character, that he's merciful and compassionate, and they have sought to come their own way. So then our text this morning, Paul is going to communicate that God's righteous standard is perfection, which Jesus Christ accomplished through his finished work. Trying to achieve righteousness through the law is futile because of sin. By faith, you must confess Jesus as Lord, yielding your life to him, receiving his righteousness, and be saved. You'll see that in your outline if you picked one up this morning. You'll also see I broke this into three parts. I hope this helps us to see this clearly. In verses 5 through 8, there are two perceived paths to righteousness. There's two, verses 5 through 8. 9 through 10 speak of the right response to this true righteousness. In verses 11 through 13, the availability of that righteousness. Who is that for? So beginning in our text this morning, chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. The big idea here, he is going to point out for us in this first section, is there are two paths. He's going to communicate there's one way in which we perceive. It's the natural heart perceives. The heart is sinful. It thinks that this way is right. And that is to come by its own righteousness, to try to establish its own righteousness created by man. And so that is works. It could also be described as legalism, to try to be right by God by self. And he's going to contrast, there's a different path, complete opposite of that path, and that is the law of faith to achieve righteousness. The big word that we see here is righteousness. We see this four times, twice in verse 5, once in verse 6, once in verse 10, righteousness. So Paul knew that his people, the Jews, had a zeal for God, but they were missing it because of lack of knowledge. They had the word, but they were missing the meaning of that, to try to achieve righteousness as by the means of honoring him was faulty. They were trying to come their own way. I got this from Sinclair Ferguson, and I thought it was very good. At the heart of sin with legalism is a divorce from the commands from the person of God. Legalism or self-righteousness, working our way to God, trying to do that, it divorces the commands from the person of God. So you remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and God has blessed them with everything, and it's paradise, and he has given them responsibility to do things, and they are to walk with him in this way and to know God more and to fellowship with him, and that is the way God has designed this. And yet he gives a rule for them, a command, and it's very simple, but this is necessary because they are not God. They are not on equal par with God. He is the creator and they are the creation. And so it's very simple. Do not eat of this fruit, this tree. And legalism, to try to do right by our own means, divorces the commands of the person of God. God is good when he gives commands. He protects. It causes us to walk with him in a right way, seeing the Creator, and we are the creation, to humbly come before him. And I bring this point up because, as I read earlier this morning in 9:15, where God reveals who he is in his commands, it is not to be restricting or difficult or a tyrant. It is not that at all. He is loving and good and compassionate, and that's how he reveals himself. He'll have mercy upon who he'll have mercy, and compassion upon whom he will have compassion. So when God instructs us, we desire not to earn our favor with him. That is going to be done by faith, and faith alone, by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, all the scriptures point to him. That is going to be God's provision. So when we obey the commands of God, it is a response of our love for him. It's our response that we love him. So legalism rejects that. A works righteousness seeks to earn God's favor and God's love its own way and establish its own righteousness before God. A right standing with God is righteousness. To be righteous means you have peace with God. And the only way in which we can have peace with God, all the Old Testament, it points to faith. No one ever earned their way to God. So where is the law? In chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says this: "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." So the law is good. The law is not annulled. It is forbidden for us to try to earn our righteousness through the law. It's impossible. But it is still good. We are to be joined to Christ, who fulfilled the law, and we receive him by faith, this salvation, this righteousness in which he gives, in order that we bear fruit, in order that we abide in his rules and his laws and his commands, because he's a loving, merciful, and compassionate God. He is so sweet to save us. We desire in response to follow him and to abide in him. So the law is good, but the law cannot save. The law does not have the ability to make one righteous. It has the ability to expose sin. But Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." What a wonderful God to provide salvation, because there is no way of salvation outside of his provision. Many people seek it, but it is impossible to seek self-righteousness, self-work, to try to earn our favor with him. God is a holy God. He is a righteous God, and he is a just God, and we cannot focus on just one aspect of God. He is all of those characteristics and more, and so he takes sin very serious. Righteousness and justice are his. They're often synonymous. Psalm 89:14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." God is a perfect and holy God. And so therefore, because he's just, he doesn't overlook sin or have no regard for it. He takes it very serious, and he punishes the sinner, the immoral being who turns and rebels from him. And we know the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. What kind of death? The Bible communicates to us there's really three kinds. Number one, a relationship. Again, Adam and Eve, they're walking with the Lord in the garden. When they sin, they are no longer walking in fellowship and knowing him. They're hiding from him. They're trying to come their own way through fig leaves, and he provides animal skins. Death. That death of the animal points to God's provision to be right with him, and it is by faith they must abide. So the wages of sin is death. That is our relationship with him. We are born dead to God. We do not know him. When we are born, we are of the world. Our hearts are dead to him. We are not able to recognize who he is as he really is. But there's also a physical death. We know that. Everything that lives on this earth dies. So we know death awaits because of sin. The wages of sin is death to our relationship with him physically. But then there is an eternal death as well, and that is hell, to be separated from him forever. And only his wrath is there, and no good things will be there but torment, and that is eternal. So how did all this go wrong? I love what Pastor Greg said last week. He said, no matter how great your thoughts are of God, he is much greater than those thoughts. And that truth is so good, because I believe that is the deadness of our natural state. And what was happening to Israel is they could not recognize his holiness. And they sought to compromise or to think that they could achieve a righteous standing with him. They were dead spiritually, and they did not recognize this. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He is our creator, our sustainer, our savior. All good things in this life come from him. No matter how holy we can conceive him to be, he is much more than those thoughts. So I pray for you this morning that we see together just how sweet, how wonderful, how loving this glorious God is to us, and his mercy and his compassion. And he speaks about these two paths. There's one way, you try to earn it, you're going to fail. It's because of sin. And the other way is going to be by what God has provided, and that is by faith. So how does Paul communicate these two paths? How do we know this to be true? Well, he goes to the Word of God. It is not by intuition. It is not by our feelings. It is not by our system of justice. That will lead to legalism. It is by the Word of God. What does God say? He reveals what that is. How can we be right with him? He reveals it. The first path is law. And many are on this road. Most religions say this very thing. All religions say this thing. And that is, you can be good enough to stand before a holy God. They do not know how holy God is. They may not even know the right God at all. The heart is sinful. And if you do enough good things and maintain this, you can achieve this. But you got to keep doing this. And that is the path of death. The law kills in this way. The law silences the mouth. So what does the law do? Why did God give the law? Well, number one, of course, it's the way to live that pleases him. But the law will expose sin. When we fall short, when we sin against God, we know that it exposes us. The standard is set. And so that also teaches us about God, that he is holy. He's different than us. He's the creator. And it teaches us of his character, of what is important. The other thing it does is the law restrains sin. It restrains sin. If you ever want to challenge that, think of driving to work in the morning where everybody's driving 20 miles an hour over the limit, and they drive up to an area where there's a cop car turned sideways, and you know what he's doing. And all of a sudden you see the red lights, and that is a restraining of what you know to be wrong. It is restraining. There's law, and the lawgiver, God, also restrains sin through his law. How we can live right and how we can not give ourselves and go down these wrong paths that will just compound in our life and destroy us. And then it also should point to God's mercy. He is a God of mercy and compassion. It should cause the sinner to seek after him, knowing that they've blown it, that I've sinned, and I am not worthy to go before God and stand before him righteously. He's righteous, I'm not. So how do I become righteous? It should cause one to do that. How I must seek God in his word. How do I become righteous? Romans 3:19 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." God is holy. To sin is to miss the mark of his holiness. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You want to go the law? You better exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. They're short. They're trying to go by law. You need to be perfect. They're blinded to God's holiness and their own sinfulness. To try to achieve this path, one would have to compromise. One would have to lower the bar, and that lowers who God is and his word, and that is idolatry. It is pride to think one can stand before God on their own merit and seek a righteousness of their own. So the law should humble the heart and close the mouth and should cause one to seek after God rightly. And this is available in his word. Moses speaks of this. And then Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many are as the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" And James makes this clear, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of it all." So self-righteousness, you go the way of yourself, the law, trying to appease your right standing with God, your eternal salvation. One sin eliminates you. You cannot do it. It's futile. But the path of righteousness, he starts to introduce that in verse 6. Our verse 10, 6 in Romans, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 29? Deuteronomy 29. We'll just briefly look at a few verses. But it's important to grab this context because that's a difficult text. What is going on here? Ascend into heaven, descend into the abyss. Where is this coming from? In 29 verse 2 of Deuteronomy, Moses summoned all of Israel and he said to them, "You have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Moses is about to depart the world and go to God. He's been leading the children of Israel, and he is pointing them to blessing. And he's going to say some amazing, profound things. But he knows the problem of Israel. He knows his countrymen are sinners. 40 years of experience of a hard heart. They don't have the heart they need. And Moses is looking forward to this heart in which God must provide. They don't have a heart that sees God rightly for who he is, and they have turned to idols. They don't have a heart or ears that can hear God and his word and know rightly what those commands are, that he's loving and compassionate, he's good, and they do not listen to God's word, and they miss it. And they don't have eyes that can see just how wonderful he is, that he has provided all these things for them, and they grumble in their heart. God has provided everything, clothes and wine, and he has given them military victory, and yet they miss him. And so, verse 12, he introduces a new covenant. He starts to speak of that. In verse 19 of chapter 29, he speaks of a curse. Moses knows that they're going to turn because their heart, they're going to be chastised, but but he looks forward to a future. And so in chapter 30, there's a prophecy that he gives to them. So it will be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. In verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all of your heart and soul, according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your sons. Verse 3, he says he's going to restore them. Verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The new covenant. This is what Israel is missing. This is their word in which Moses pointed. So in verse 10, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if, keep it in your mind that word, if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul. This is man's responsibility. Verse 11, for the commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is out of reach. It is not impossible for you to come to the Lord. It's available to you. How available is it? Well, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Moses is writing from the perspective that this new covenant is coming by God. And Moses is writing it down. It is available to them. They are to look to it. Moses is going to be gone, but it'll be here in his word recorded. Verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and to make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And Paul is writing back in our text in Romans. He is writing that you cannot achieve by any way you think you can go to heaven or do the acts of God that would make you righteous. You cannot do it. Christ has already done it. Who will descend into the abyss, the depths of subterranean earth or areas in which you must travel? Christ has already risen. He has accomplished all of the work. Everything to be right with God will be provided by God. And his word communicates this. God has always made a way for sinful man. God has always preserved a remnant, because if he didn't, all would turn from him. God builds his church. It is him who does it. All the Old Testament is grace. All the Old Testament is faith that must be obeyed by this grace. God is no debtor to man. No one has ever earned their place with God. But rather, God is a God of mercy and compassion. God must provide the way. He did for Adam and Eve in the garden with animal skins. God judged the world before he did. He gave a small remnant of 8 an ark. He provided a way. God provided a way for the Israelites not to be destroyed by the death angel by commanding them to faithfully obey and put blood upon their doorposts. When Israel spoke and rebelled against Moses and his leadership and against God in the desert, and God judged them rightly, he was still merciful to establish a way to be right by putting a pole and a serpent upon that pole, and those who would look on it would live. It was the act of faith and obedience, and that God is good, and that you must look to this merciful and compassionate God to live, and those who did lived. The Levitical system, all of it, none of it took away sin. None of it paid for one sin. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. God establishes a way to be right with him. It points ultimately to Jesus Christ, and it is by faith. If you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart, Israel needed a new heart. They memorized this and said this throughout their day, every day. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. The word of God was not far from them. It was in their heart. They heard the words of God. So verse 8 of our text, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul is preaching faith to be righteous with God. Philippians 3:9. And may we be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Part two of our section this morning is found in verses 9 through 10, the right response to righteousness. The right response to righteousness. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The two paths, righteousness on your own, it'll lead to death. You don't have the heart that can do it. It is sinful. And the path of righteousness that is true, that will be actual, possible for you, is to confess with Christ by faith. Four times we see this word, Lord. Four times in the text, Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is a point of application. We see Paul has this zeal for the lost. He would go to any ends of the earth to share this way to be right with God, to be reconciled, to be righteous with God. And you now are entrusted with that message, the gospel. You are ambassadors of this gospel. God has, he has sovereignly decreed that would be the way in which people would hear the message. So, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to have a zeal for missions and giving yourself to them, your money to them, your prayers, a zeal for your lost neighbors and workers and bringing them this message of peace, and to do it not in the way necessarily the world does, but to be a good ambassador for the gospel. Sometimes we hear, I didn't mean to say the word, the world, but sometimes in contemporary church, we hear things that don't necessarily line up in scripture, like make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. And you are to confess him as Lord. We're going to see what that means, what that communicates. And so I encourage you to give yourself to right terminology as you are that herald of the gospel. So if, it begins with if, a person must make a decision, man's responsibility. It's a conditional clause, if they confess with their mouth. So what does this not mean, Lord? And Lord is the big word here, again, four times. Well, what it does not mean is it just that we would repeat it from our mouth without the heart. Matthew 7:21-23. You guys are familiar with those verses where Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It is not just that they confessed him. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons believe and shudder. It's a scary thought to think the demons rightly recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God. They even recognize eschatology when they cry out at the Gadarenes, you haven't come here to destroy us or torment us before the time. They recognize there's a time coming for them. And yet, mankind, when Jesus walked, the religious leaders who should know his word ascribed his acts, his miracles to Satan. So to pronounce him as Lord is not just with our mouth. The demons can do that. But it is rather to call him Lord. It means much more than that. The word is kurios over 6,000 times in the Bible, from what I understand. I didn't count them all this weekend. But it's many. And that title is given to Jesus in the Word of God, Lord Jesus. It means that one should recognize him rightly as deity, as supreme, as sovereign power and master and ruler. And if you recognize rightly that's who he is, you confess him. You say the same things that he says. That's what that word confess, to speak the same thing. So you call him God because he's God. You call him King. You recognize his authority is the greatest authority. So you recognize who you are. You're the creation and he's the creator. And so you turn to him, repenting, surrendering everything to his lordship, believing his value system, his word is the right way to live. The things he loves, we love. The things he hates, we hate. We have the right perspective derived from his word. And we love his word, not because it's a duty to try to be right with him. Jesus Christ makes us right with him. End of story. But we love his word. We seek to please him because he's good and compassionate and merciful. We respond to this love that he has given us and shown us. John 14:21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." To call him Lord means we reserve no right to continue on our sinful ways or a way of self-righteousness to try to earn his favor. We surrender to him. When you call him Lord in this context, within Rome, this was an issue. There was a time of persecution. Rome was very loyal to Rome. And people had to express Caesar is Lord or say that phrase. And Christians refused to do that. And it would lead to persecution at times, prison, death, and even torture. To say Jesus is Lord in the Jewish culture could mean permanent removal from your family, removed from your everything, your synagogue, which was your community and your school and your religion, and even the marketplace, completely removed from it. Major consequences to say Jesus is Lord. Sometimes in our day and age, we are so eager to just desire to have someone repeat a prayer, but they must understand what they are saying. They must say it with their heart and not just their mouth. Paul was always raising money for Jerusalem because it cost the early Christian Jews everything. They were thrown out, had nothing. He was bringing them relief. So to believe in your heart means the heart is the very core, the center of your personhood. It is where your soul is. In this context, that we would recognize our sin, to believe that we are sinful, that he is the creator and holy, and we are his creatures and we have sinned. And to believe that this was such a heart that it stirs up emotions and persuades us. And then our heart demands our will to act. And we confess Christ as our Savior. We call him Lord. We're willing to follow him, to reject our path of self-righteousness. We turn to Jesus, the way in which God has provided. To have faith upon God means you believe this. Now, when you're saved, we may not understand all of that immediately. We just may understand that, Lord, I'm a sinner. The man who went to the temple, the publican with the Pharisee, and he just says, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, that man went away justified. It is not your intellect that saves you. It is not your great theological understanding of all wonderful things, though they are important. It is Jesus Christ who saves you. Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3. This is a gift of God. Therefore, it says here, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking of the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. People can communicate through their mouth, but if it is the heart that is removed, it is just words. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. To say he's Lord is to rightly recognize him as Lord and our need of him as Lord and to confess him as Lord. We must know that this is given to us, that this is provided by God, salvation. And what does it mean to be saved? Well, it means to be saved from his wrath. Romans 5:9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 10:10 in our text, for the heart that a person believes results in righteousness. And with the mouth we confess and are saved. Why does he reverse the order? He says the same thing in verse 9, reverses it. I believe it's chronologically. We see through our eyes, people confess Christ. And then whenever you see 4 by Paul, he's always describing detail, giving you more insight. It is that a person is first saved in their heart. God gives this heart what Moses prophesied God would have to give them. God saves this free gift of God of salvation. And then they confess Jesus is Lord. The availability of righteousness. Verse 11 through 13 as we conclude. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Very simply in this text, there's a few words that we need to grab hold of. The word whoever and the word call. For whoever will call or calls on the Lord is going to be saved. What does Paul mean? Well, Paul is quoting Isaiah twice, and he does something interesting here. He changes a couple of words with Isaiah, and Paul is an apostle. With the Spirit of God, under divine inspiration, he communicates clearly, so that we will not miss it, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Isaiah says, he who believes will not be disturbed. And he says in 49:23, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. But Paul says, whoever. Why does he say that? Because it's available to you, Gentiles. God's salvation is open to the world. It is available to the Gentiles. If you will call on him, you'll be saved. It's available to all. He says the word whoever in verse 11. Twice in verse 12 he uses the word all. And in 13, whoever. Salvation, the big point, salvation is open to everyone who would come to him. God is a God of mercy and compassion. And this is our responsibility to recognize our sin and the way in which he has provided. So as a point of application for you this morning, church, is this week, when your eyes open in the bed and before you go to bed and close, praise God. Praise God that he saved and he's opened the door to us Gentiles. That he would give us a way of salvation. He has provided for it, and it's by faith. We cannot buy it or earn it. The doors have been opened. Will not be put to shame. What does that mean? Well, think of a criminal when he's paraded out of a cop car into a cell. He often hides his face. There's shame there, isn't there? We do not want to stand before a holy God on the day of judgment because all of the acts, all of the deeds, all of the lack of things we should have done will be open and we would receive hell because of that. But God says, if you believe on him, whoever you would put your faith upon him, Jesus Christ, you will not experience shame. Your sin has been removed as far as from the east, from the west. He will not remember or hold against you your sin. Jesus has paid for your sin. Romans 10:12, in conclusion, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does it mean to call on God? It would mean to worship him, praise him, seek him as the authority. Does that have an understanding of lordship in the same manner? Yes, it is. We recognize how wonderful and good he is. His rules are not a chastisement. They're a way of blessing. And so we worship and praise him by calling upon him. Psalm 116:12-13. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And Elijah says, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. Prayer. We come under his lordship. Paul is expounding upon this for us, that the righteous clothing, the righteousness of God is provided. Not by the heart that you think it would be naturally, but by the way in which he is provided through his word. You must call upon his son whom he is pleased with, Jesus Christ. There are two perceived roads, but only one road will allow you to accomplish righteousness, and that is by faith upon Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we just marvel at your mercy. We marvel at your grace. We marvel that you have provided a way for us to be saved. So Lord, as we know you rightly and we walk in your commands, Lord, I pray that anybody, if your children, your believers, as our hearts can still sin, that if anyone is seeking a standing with you to please you by keeping the law, that they would respond rightly by knowing your very character. You have provided a right standing with you through your Son. And they would run back to Jesus in faith alone. And they would seek to walk in your commands because they know how good you are. And they desire to know you better by seeking your face. Oh Lord, would you bless them? And Lord, I pray for those who do not know you. The natural heart seeks to be right with you, to defend themselves. I pray they would see just how wonderful you are, how merciful you are, and compassionate. And this gift is given freely, paid for by a price we could never pay, the sinless one, Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the grave to accomplish this. We thank you, Lord, for all these things. And Lord, we desire to continue to praise you through song. In Jesus' name, amen.